Tonight we're in Psalm 134. I encourage you to turn there with me. It's a whopper. Psalm 134. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again, we are grateful for this opportunity to allow your word to speak to our hearts and to teach us and train us, equip us in righteousness. And we thank you, Father, for its perennial freshness, its power, its uniqueness, its ability to give us all things spiritual, its sufficiency. And we do pray, Lord, that you would teach us tonight and help us, Father, to allow our minds to deliberate on you and your word, what you have to say to us in this psalm. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, months ago, we began studying this series of 15 short psalms, Psalm 120 through 134. And obviously, we've come to the end of this collection of psalms that are referred to as psalms or songs of ascents. I think it's the King James Version calls them songs of degree. And the idea is these are songs or psalms about going up. And again, this evening, we've reached the final and 15th of these songs of ascent. And again, I've said it for 15 weeks that we've looked at these psalms. Scholars believe that these psalms were sung by pilgrims from all over the ancient Near Eastern world as they traveled to Jerusalem. And of course, no matter where you came from, northeast, west, south, whatever, Jerusalem was elevated. And so they were sung by pilgrims as they ascended in elevation towards Jerusalem, upwards towards Jerusalem. And as such, sort of spiritually and metaphorically, these songs of ascent are songs or psalms for the upward journey towards God, which, you know, Jerusalem itself and the temple itself really becomes a picture of a higher ground, a higher place, coming towards the presence of God, seeking the presence of God. And there is a progression in these 15 psalms that I'll remind you of. The first five of these 15, 120 through 124, really deal with the trouble in the world. That is why a pilgrim would travel or journey upwards towards God. The next five, 125 through 129, deals with faith. And that is the means or the way in which we make this journey upward towards God. We journey by faith. And then the last group, of which we're looking at the last of that last of those last five, is arriving in Jerusalem at the temple in the presence of God. And this is to whom we make the journey. So the first five, why we make the journey, trouble in the world. Second five, how we make the journey, faith. And final five, to whom we make the journey, and that is, of course, God. And I have been saying all along that these 15 psalms are what we refer to as epigrams. An epigram is a literary piece that really conveys just a single theme. And so we are at the last of those psalms. Songs of ascent. And by the way, the Hebrew word ascent simply means something that comes up, something that goes up. In fact, the word is used for a thought coming up, an idea, or a hill that goes up, or a ladder that goes up, or stairs that go up, or even smoke that ascends. That's what's in mind here. And again, we see this idea even in the New Testament regarding the baby Jesus or the child Jesus. It says in Luke 2, 21 and following that when he was 8 days old, before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus. The name had been given by the angel before he had been conceived in the womb, in Mary's womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they, that's Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, brought him, Jesus, listen to this, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So, in the case of Psalm 134, we find ourselves at the end of this collection. And so, not only are these psalms of ascent, in terms of pilgrims traveling up to Jerusalem. But then upon arriving in Jerusalem, the main purpose for getting there and going there was the worship of God. And so not only are the pilgrims traveling up, but also upon arriving, the pilgrim would witness and then join in and participate in the ascending worship that goes, what, up to God. So this is extraordinarily a psalm of ascent, Psalm 134. I'm going to bump you around a few places. If you would, mark Psalm 134. And look with me, if you would, at Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, this is God's law, beginning at verse 14, says this, that three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. This is God speaking God's law. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. And of course, we call that the feast of what? Passover. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. So when you come for this feast, you need to bring what? You need to bring sacrifice. Verse 16, also you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits. And of course, in the New Testament, we refer to this as what? The feast of Pentecost. Of your labors from what you sow in the field, and also a third feast, the feast of ingathering, which we also refer to as the feast of tabernacles or the feast of booths. Last time when we were in Israel, it was the feast of booths or tabernacles, and it celebrates the wilderness wanderings where they had to build out of makeshift twigs and everything, little shelters that they stayed in during those 40 years. And if you're in Israel during the feast of booths, they're all over the place. You even see, high-rise condos with balconies. They built a little tabernacle on the balcony, all over the place. And at the end of the year, towards the end of verse 16, at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field, three times, verse 17, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So this is God's law, commanded every Jewish male to pilgrim to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover, the Feast of the Harvest, or First Fruits, also Pentecost, and thirdly, the Feast of Ingathering, which we refer to as the Feast of Tabernacles, and also the Feast of Booths. Three times a year, every Jewish male had to appear before the Lord God. And in Hebrew, they refer to this call, this law, as the gathering or the appearing. And so every Jewish male, and of course, as a Jewish male, you would travel with your family, you would travel with your parents and your siblings, or married, you would travel with your wife and your kids. And so it wasn't just males, but the ordering of all males brought basically everybody to these celebrations. To give you an idea of how many people would be on these pilgrimages, a Roman governor, just after the time of Jesus, calculated the traveling pilgrims because he wanted to tax them, and he did so by numbering the amount of lambs that were slain at Passover in Jerusalem. And the number that is historically calculated by this Roman governor was 256,500 lambs. And historians tell us because that lamb had to be consumed, that usually it was done in family groups of at least 10. So if we go with 10, basically if you could imagine this for three times a year, you're talking 2,565,000 pilgrims would ascend to Jerusalem. The estimated normal population at the time of Jesus in Jerusalem was about 200 to 250,000. So you're talking about these holy days being in a relatively small walled city and finding nearly 3 million people there to worship God. And so again, this psalm, as all 15 of them been, is an epigram. It has one theme, and the theme of this short three verse psalm is the blessings of worship. The blessings of worship. Again, you'll notice as you look at this psalm, verses 1, 2, and 3, just three verses, 134, Psalm 134, that in all three verses you will find the word bless the Hebrew barak, and it is to praise God, to adore, to kneel. And in the first two verses, the pilgrims are blessing the Lord, and in verse 3, the Lord is blessing the pilgrims. Verse 1, behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Verse 2, lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And then verse 3, the Lord blesses him. May the Lord bless you from Zion who made heaven and earth. All three verses focus on the blessing of worship. Now, to put this in some context, the reason Psalm 134 is the last of the songs of ascent is because this little scenario here really depicts what would be arguably the pilgrims' last opportunity at worship, the night before they would leave to return home. Their last night in Jerusalem, their last moment at the temple, they would come and this would be their worship before returning home. And of course, you can imagine that they would leave very early in the morning while it's still dark. And to avoid the heat of the day, they would travel back. And so this psalm speaks of the last moments of worship in Jerusalem at the temple before pilgrims would turn around and return home. Again, pilgrims would gather together, and I want you to look at the psalm carefully. Pilgrims would gather together, 3 million, on the last night there, and they would sing verse 1 and 2 in the temple and around the temple, because you couldn't get 3 million people in the temple. They would sing verse 1 and 2, behold, bless the Lord, all the servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Verse 2, lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And then all the priests serving in the temple that night would respond by singing verse 3 to those pilgrims. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. It's powerful. I would love to be there. Again, pilgrims, their last night, sing. Behold, bless the Lord, all the servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to his sanctuary and bless the Lord. Then the priest would respond to the worshipers. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. And of course, after this song was sung, that massive group of 2 million plus pilgrims would turn around and begin their journey home. Now, what I want you to notice in this psalm, three verses, is that actually what we see in this psalm is liturgy. Liturgy. That is to say that verse 1 is a call to worship. Look at it. Behold, bless the Lord, all the servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. It's a liturgy, and that is a call to worship. Verse 2 is doxology. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And then finally, verse 3, what would this be? This would be benediction. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. A call to worship, verse 1. Doxology, verse 2. And benediction, verse 3. So let's just look at these three verses in light of that. And by the way, many people come to grace. They've worshiped in all kinds of various ways without any sort of liturgy. But liturgy is throughout the scriptures, and you have it before your very eyes. And this is how Israel worshiped. So verse 1 is the call to worship. Bless, behold, that's a call. Behold, bless the Lord, all the servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. This is a call to worship. And you'll notice that when they are worshiping in this particular case is at nighttime. And need to know that the temple and the priesthood were operational, listen to this, 24/7, 365 days a year. And what is the message in that reality? That God is always to be worshipped. Always. And even right now, this moment, when I was writing these notes, I was thinking to myself, right now, somewhere in the world, some Christian is waking up right now and worshiping God in his morning devotions. And at the same time, somewhere in the world, a Christian is going to bed and worshiping God as he or she turns off the lights. Around the world, 24/7, 365 days a year, God is to be worshipped. And he is worshipped at all times and all places. If you look with me at Luke chapter 2, again, we'll turn back to 134. Again, this is the child narrative from Luke's gospel, not found in any other gospel. Verse 21, 22, and when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, a name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb of Mary. Verse 22, and when the days for his purification, according to the law of Moses, were complete, they brought him, here it is, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. If you look at verse 25 and following, of course, there they meet two very unique people. Verse 25, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. A sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." So there's Simeon. They call him in church history the Watcher. And then verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, listen to this, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And then it says, verse 39, when they, that's Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, had performed everything according to the law of Moses, listen, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And I would suggest to you that you could stick in verse 39, that when they had done everything according to the law of the Lord, they sung Psalm 134 and then returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. It's a powerful psalm that we're looking at and considering tonight. Second thing is verse 2, doxology. From the call to worship to doxology. Verse 1 calls us to worship, and verse 2, worship takes place. And so verse 2, lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Worship. And doxology, what does that refer to? It refers to speaking, verbally speaking praise to God. Adoring him, praising him, honoring him, exalting him with our voices, with our mouths. This is doxology. And Andre will remember this, that one of my favorite little tidbits that I think about often, I just don't say it often, but I'll say it tonight again, is that faithful, safe Christianity consists of three things. Here they are. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy, and doxology. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy, and that's spelled O-R-T-H-O-P-R-A-X-Y, orthopraxy, and thirdly, doxology. Orthopraxy, or orthodoxy is what? Right beliefs. Orthodoxy is right practice. And doxology is right worship. What happens if you omit any of those? You end up with a twisted form of Christianity. Now, there are plenty of people who are all about worship and praise, but they have no theology. or you have people that have know all the brain knowledge and whatever, but they're not living for Christ. Or you can have it all knowledge and puritanical commitment to living life, but it's not to the praise of God. It's not sola dea gloria. And in any of those cases, when any of those are omitted or diminished, you end up with a deranged form of Christianity. And of course, I'm saying all that to say that doxology is essential to the Christian life. God has saved us primarily for our worship. John Piper's "Let the Nations Be Glad," the first line of chapter 1 is famous, that missions exist because the worship of God doesn't. And so even missions, its intent is to create more worshipers. So worship is key. And again, doxology literally means words of praise. And doxologies are found throughout the scriptures. Think about Paul speaking to Abraham. It says that he was strong in the faith, giving glory to God, Romans 4:20. The character of Abraham's life, strong in the faith, constantly giving glory to God with his mouth. I think of Paul, one of the most... I was just asked, by the way, just moments ago, if I had two books in the Bible, which would I choose? And everybody had different answers, but everybody had one book in common. Anybody want to guess what it was? Romans. And for me, it was Romans and the Gospel of John. And I said, but maybe I'd pick Isaiah. I'm not sure. But even in Romans 9 through 11, you just think about Paul in chapter 9. Paul praises God's faithfulness for his word, his elective grace, and all of that. Chapter 10, he praises God's faithfulness in the gospel. Chapter 11, he praises God's faithfulness towards the Jews and now the Gentiles. And then all of that, after 9, 10, and 11, where do we end up? Where does that all lead to doxology? In which Paul says in Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. All this theology, all this right belief, all this right practice, and where does it lead? Doxology. Again, doxology is the verbalization of sola dea gloria. Saying so. Not just thinking it, not just feeling it, but saying so. Finally, verse 3, benediction, look at it. May the Lord bless you. Of course, this was antiphonal. This would come from the priests that are serving that night before they all leave. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. I'm just curious, how many of you grew up in a church, familiar with a church that always ended with a benediction? Just curious. How many of you are not? And so benediction is a strange thing. Is it biblical? It's absolutely biblical. The first benediction ever commanded takes place in Numbers chapter 6. And verse 22 and following, and God says, speak to Aaron and his sons. Now, why Aaron? Who are they? The priests. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel, and you shall say to them, and this is the benediction I use every Lord's Day, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. And verse 27 says, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel and I will bless them. God says, in the benediction, you are literally pronouncing my name upon the people of God. And I watch some of you, when I give the benediction, you know what you're doing? You're receiving it. And that's a beautiful thing to see from my vantage point. From the Old Testament, and I just think about this, God does this in Numbers 6 and for the entire period of Old Testament temple worship, benedictions. When you come to the New Testament, benedictions continue. And I'm just going to read some of them. The book of Jude. How many chapters is Jude? But it's longer than Psalm 134. The book of Jude, how does the book of Jude end? Benediction. Verse 24 and 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Not only does Jude end with benediction, but so does 2 Corinthians. Chapter 13, verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the what? Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Ephesians ends with benediction. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. 1 Thessalonians ends with benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews ends with benediction. Hebrews 13, 20 and following. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. There are more, and I just chose not to. Now, what I want to say about benediction is in all of those, and even on Sunday morning, a benediction is not a conclusion. A benediction is transition. A benediction is transition from the gathered worship of God to the scattered living for God. It's from the church gathered to the church scattered, from worship, corporate worship, to us going out individually or as families to serve God. And just listen to, I just combined all those benedictions, just those, and just to give you an idea of what's being said in these benedictions, we're asking things like this: for the Lord to bless you, to keep you, to be gracious to you, to give you peace, to keep you from stumbling, to keep you blameless, to give you great joy, to give you grace and love and fellowship, to sanctify you entirely, to preserve you without blame, to equip you in every good thing, to do his will, to work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So we worship and we leave with benediction. It's not a conclusion. It's a transition from corporate gathered worship of God to now leaving the corporate worship of God and living out that worship in life. Bless you, keep you, gracious to you, peace, keep you from stumbling, keep you blameless, equipping you with every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, and so forth. And so, how does Psalm 134 end? With benediction. Call to worship, pilgrims, call to worship. Verse 2, the pilgrim's doxology. And then the priests from inside the temple give benediction to the people. Give benediction to the people. And they leave having this benediction upon them. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Now here's what's great about this. Is yes, you made the ascent up to Jerusalem and to Zion to worship God. You were called to worship. You offered worship, i.e. doxology to God. But as you leave, remember this. That though you came to Zion, Jerusalem, to worship God, when you leave, you need to know that God is not the God of Jerusalem and Zion only. He is a God who created what? All the world. That is to say, wherever you may go, to wherever you may return, he is still God. I think that's all I have to say about the song. I only had 3 verses to work with. Any questions or thoughts? I think it's an absolutely beautiful song. Majestic. Wonderful. I wish that I could experience that in my lifetime. Can you imagine doing that? 2 million believers going to worship God together and joining together our voices to call to worship, to offer doxology to God, and then hearing the priests of God offer benediction and returning home until we meet again, until the next celebration of God. Any thoughts or comments? I will miss the songs of ascent. I really will. And you know what? I know there a lot. I hear it all the time. We hear it not all the time, but often. People want the music program. Listen, we're all about that. The choir. But one thing we try not to do is we try not to any way diminish the worship of God and liturgy, and as well as the preaching of his word. And as the Lord provides the other things, he'll just have to provide. And so I think that's where we're at.